Well, for our Advent time this year, we will be looking at passages from the prophet Isaiah. He is one of the prophets who speaks most often of the coming of Christ and who Christ is and what the Lord is doing through Christ for his people. So we'll be walking through four different passages from Isaiah. Some of them will be very familiar to us that are often kind of really associated with Christmas and the Advent season. It's my prayer that the Lord will speak to us and bless us in this time. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, you promised that you would send a Savior, and you have. You have sent your only begotten Son, Jesus. And he came and he lived a perfect life, and he proclaimed and revealed you to us, O Lord God. And then at the time was right, Lord, he went to the cross and died for our sins, that all who believe in him would be saved. Thank you, God, for your faithfulness, for your promises, God, even when we walked away from you, as we'll see in the lead-up to this morning's passage, Lord, that all of us have sinned and fall short of your glory, O God. And so we thank you and give you praise for sending our Savior for us, O Lord God. I do pray, God, in this season of Advent that you would fill our hearts and our minds and our souls and our bodies through the working of the Holy Spirit, turning us to look forward with great expectation at your coming, at celebrating your first coming and looking forward to your second coming, O Lord God. Father, please help us. We are people in great need in this season that the busyness of the season not overcrowd us, not push out our time and our heart's desire to worship you, Father. So bind our wandering hearts to thee. Lead us now by your Spirit as we open your word. And I pray, O Lord God, that you would fill us with true hope as we look forward into the future. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, please turn with me to the prophet Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. It's about in the middle of your Bibles, most part. It's the first prophet we come across. It's to the right of Psalms and Proverbs, to the left of any other people's names that you come across. Excuse me. A bit of a tickle, I apologize. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Hear the word of the Lord. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the war of the Lord. This is God's word. our passage this morning, God is presenting and providing his people throughout ages, including us this morning, with great hope that even though everything is awful, it's not the end. In Isaiah chapter 1, God comes out strong right away, and he's proclaiming judgment on his people because of the way that they live, because of their hearts towards him are cold, that they don't seek him, that they don't seek to know his ways, and then they do not seek to put them into practice, to live according to the way the Lord has called his people. And so he's saying, for this, for forsaking me, judgment is going to come upon you. It's very stark. It's very scary, in a sense. You ever have a time when you've done something wrong and you're confronted with it? Perhaps you don't even realize that you'd done something wrong, or you'd forgotten about something you'd done wrong. And then you're confronted with it by someone. And you realize that the truth is you're wrong. You have done something that is wrong. You've broken a rule or a law, or you've hurt somebody. And you know that it is your fault. There's the reality that we can't go backwards. We can't undo something that we've already done. And that's hard, as we face sometimes the consequences of our own actions and realize that we can't undo them and they are our fault. That can be a very, very difficult place to be. That's what God is pointing out to the people of Israel here. It's calling out, even though that they are offering sacrifices, so it's like they're going to church, but that their hearts are not really towards him. A lot of it is just outside appearances, not inward heartness, hearts turned towards him. That they're not honestly following God in the quiet of their own house or as they go about their business. One of the big problems that they face, the people of Israel are facing here, that's causing God's judgment to be poured out upon them, we see in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, God says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good." And here's the specifics. "Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." So he's talking here about how they treat people. How they treat people as individuals and how they treat groups of people. And he's calling here for, be active. Go about seeking justice for other people for whom are not receiving justice. Go about, and if there is oppression, you see, do not just shake your head and go, that's a shame, but go out and correct it. And then he brings that even more specific. Yes, for groups and for nations and for peoples, yes, but then also, bring justice to the fatherless, to the orphan. Plead the widow's cause, to be active and in pursuing justice and help and righteousness and wholeness and goodness and protection and safety and provision for widows and for orphans specifically. And we see this throughout the scriptures, God's special heart that he calls his people to be taking care of widows and orphans. And also that they have just turned their hearts away from him. And so you come out of chapter 1, it's a little transition at the end of chapter 1 there, with the sense of, wow, we are doomed. Things are so bad and they're our fault. In that sense right there, when you stop there, there is no sense of hope. I can't undo what I've done. Even if I change now, the consequences of our actions, our sins, are already set in motion. Now that's a horrible place to be when you sense that you have no hope for the future. There's no hope of change. There's no hope for your situation to get better. There's no hope for your situation to improve, or even for the bad things to be redeemed. And there's no chance to turn something bad into something good. That's a horrible, horrible place to be. And God does not leave his people there. He doesn't sugarcoat it and say, don't worry, everything's fine. But after laying out the reality of the sinfulness of his people, he then goes into chapter 2 in the passage we just read. And in this passage now, with that chapter 1 as the context, as the background, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 now become a great source of hope, because God says he's going to come and he's going to restore his people. He's going to come and he is going to enable that which was awful to be redeemed into something good that he will do. In verse 1, it says, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So this is a prophetic word that God gave to Isaiah. It's a slightly unusual wording that he has here. It says, the word that Isaiah saw. Do you see that? The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw. That's an unusual statement there. Usually we think of when someone speaks words, we hear it, or we read words that are maybe written down for us, but there's nothing that was written before. It's quite possible that it was a vision that he saw with his eyes as God unfolds all this, and excuse me, and as God speaks to him. But it's from the Lord. The God is speaking through Isaiah to his people here now, and God is moving to give them this message. And the first part of this passage in verses 2 and 3, God says that there are three things that will be made clear. Three things that are going to, in the future, are going to be revealed and be known by everybody. And these three things are really important, so God wants to let us know ahead of time. Let's hang out for a second on the first line of verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days. That's what the ESV has it translated, is latter days. When the scriptures use words like latter days, or in those days, or sometimes even, it's interesting, in the evil days, when it's talking about this idea of days to come, sometimes it even uses it as single, in that day, right? When the scriptures talk about that, I want to say always, but there probably is an exception, but it almost always is referring to the end times. It's referring to the fulfillment of God's promise. Now, pause, don't get too far ahead of yourselves here. When I use that phrase, end times, we have, I would say, a misconception of what that is. We think that's something that's going to happen in our future. Now, Isaiah is speaking of it in the future. It shall come to pass. I know we all have different understandings of the scripture, particularly some of the New Testament scriptures, pulling out of Isaiah and Daniel and Revelation and some of the books of Thessalonians, to the Thessalonians. I won't go into it now, but if you read passages like Luke chapter 11, where they accuse Jesus of being Beelzebub, it really shows that the kingdom of God, the promised end time with the coming of the kingdom, begins with Jesus' first coming. So I would just suggest to you, when you say, do you think we're living in the end times? Yes, I do. I think the church age is the end times. I think that will extend until his second coming. And I think it will get progressively worse. I think that is what Revelation does, the book of Revelation does reveal to us. But these latter days are future. And so here, when he's talking about shall come to pass in the latter days, he's talking about Jesus. He's talking about the Savior coming. The promise to send someone, to send a Savior who will fight for his people, who will protect his people, who will redeem his people back, will bring the people back to God. And it will be a work of God. And that's intended to give hope to the people, even in Isaiah's day, and all the people who, probably about 800 BC, and all the people who lived between them up until the time of Christ. And now even for us is to give us hope. Yes, we look backwards to his first coming, but we look forward to the fulfillment of the latter days with his second coming. And so in these latter days, with the coming of Christ, here are three things that will be made clear. In verse 2, God alone is God. God alone is God. The nation of Israel didn't reject God as their God. They said, yeah, that's cool. Yahweh, you're cool. All right, we'll take a little bit of you, and then we'll take a little bit of Baal, and we'll take a little bit of the other gods of the nations around us, and we'll take a little bit of superstition, and we'll kind of mash it all together. And then we'll take a lot of what our hearts really want, which is, you know, pleasure and money and all kinds of things that our wickedness want. And we'll mash it all together, and we'll kind of come up with our own religion. And that's what they did. I think for many of us, we've done the same thing. We've taken the scriptures, we trust in Jesus, and then we add on all these other things. And in doing so, we dilute our focus and love on Christ. Whether it's idolatrous things in our lives, you know, the things with idols, in our day and age, they're often, not always, but they're often not evil in and of themselves. They just become evil when we worship them. And really, we don't think we're worshiping them. I mean, who amongst us thinks we're actually worshiping something like money or power or sex or prestige or anything else, right? We don't really believe we are. And yet we've seen this over and over again, right? I just think the past, you know, few years with how much on both sides of the political spectrums, how much our identity in our faith in Christ has become wrapped up with our politics, right? And we've woven those together so that folks, and it's extreme, so I'm giving extreme examples, I know, but folks on both sides of the political spectrum have said, if you are a Christian, you must obviously vote this way. But Christians on both sides have said that. It should at least give us pause to say, well wait a minute. If brothers and sisters who earnestly believe in Jesus think completely opposite of me politically, maybe that statement is wrapping some other things besides the gospel into my belief in Christ. That none of these things in our lives, not our health, not our finances, not our sense of accomplishment in our work, not the positive outcomes of our children and grandchildren and families and all that, that none of those save us, that none of those are God. There's some times when God gifts us by taking away things that we have put up as too important that begin to overcome him. And it can be a mercy for God to take those away, as hard as that is. But in this passage, the way it writes it here is, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills. It will be revealed, it will be made clear that God, represented here as the mountain, is higher than all. That is the true God. That all the other mountains, all the other things that we look to as our gods, whether they're, you know, pagan gods or whether they're things that we idolize and have turned into gods, usually unknowingly, that it will become clear that those are nothing. That God alone is the one to whom we look and we worship and who commands us and calls us. May all those other things fade away as we look into the eyes of Jesus and sit before him. The second thing that will be made clear is that we, or God's faithful followers, will call to other people. We'll call other people to come. The songs that we sang this morning were wonderfully a call to come. Come and worship the Lord here. We see this in verse 3. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Come, come. That's speech. It's speaking. Someone speaking to other people, other nations, other friends and family members and co-workers and neighbors and people around the world who have never heard of Jesus. True, faithful followers of Christ, as John Calvin called out, are those who call to other people, who say to others, come, see the man who has told me about myself, as the Samaritan woman says to her people in her village about Jesus. Come and behold Christ. Whether that means come and sit down with the scriptures with me, or come to a worship service with me, or come and talk and fellowship with me, it's this call to drop what we're doing and proceed into the presence of Almighty God, who, we just were called out again in verse 2, alone is God. Number 3, it will be made clear that in the latter days, with the coming of Christ and in the season of the church, this age, that we will be taught to walk. Verse 3. And the nations shall flow to it, the mountain of God. And many people shall come and say, I'm repeating myself. Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he, God, may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. So what happens in this coming to the mountain of God, this coming to God, this calling people to come to God, for what? That he may teach us his ways, but it cannot stop there. It cannot stop with us just being filled with head knowledge. The purpose of us coming to him is that he would teach us. And the purpose of him teaching us is that we would walk in his ways, that our lives would really be changed, that the way we think and the way we act and the way we behave and the way we speak and the way we look at other people, the way we talk to other people, the way we spend our money and spend our time would change, would be conformed to what God has taught us. That walking in the Lord is essential. And with this, with Christ declaring and showing that God is God alone, with him declaring that and issuing us the privilege to call others to come to him, with him teaching us how and that we are to walk according to his ways, it is through this then that God brings about peace. In verse 4, it is through coming to him, being taught his ways, and walking in his ways that God brings about peace. Verse 4, he, not us, he shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. This is the work of God to bring about peace. And it's peace in many facets. We'll look more at peace next week. That's the second Sunday of Advent. But he brings about, when we trust in Jesus, when we believe in Jesus, first peace between us and God. Many of us don't even know that we're at enmity with God. We don't even think about God. But the scriptures declare that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that we have rebelled against him, and we must be at peace with him. And it's only by God's grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, that we can have peace with God. Secondly, peace with one another. That God calls us not just to let the bitterness stay inside of us and fester there, but to actively be about seeking forgiveness and forgiving, turning to the Holy Spirit and to one another to help heal those wounds that I know they grow so thick and dark and large, the walls that come between us that don't build overnight, that build slowly brick by brick and tear us apart. That Jesus comes that we would have peace with one another, seeking forgiveness and forgiving one another, and growing in peace. And then thirdly, peace throughout neighbors and the nations around the world. That it is part of our duty, our calling, to seek actively peace on behalf of those around us, and especially looking back at chapter 1, among those who are oppressed and who are in the midst of experiencing injustice. Peace only from God. Well, then the passage closes then again with similar words as we've heard in verse 3, but now it's a call to action. It's a call to recognize that, look, we're in a terrible situation, but God has offered us hope because he's issued the promise of sending a Savior. He is promising what we now know is that he would send Jesus, his only son, to come and die on the cross and then beat death by rising again from the dead, reigning forever and ever. And so the call in verse 5, O house of Jacob, come. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now the call, again, issued to other people, to each other, and to other nations, is not specifically to come to worship him and be taught of him. Now it's the action step. Now it's the final step. Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. That means let us live. Let's put the Bible into action in our lives. Let's live the Word of God. And brothers and sisters, in order to do that, we need to be bathing in the Word of God all the time. Not just once a day. All day, every day, continuously must be bathing in the Word of God. Oh yes, but I know this passage. I know you know this passage. I know you remember it from a long time ago when you memorized it. I know that, but you need it anew. You need to read it, recite it, declare it, meditate on it now and today again and again and again. If we are to be able to know what he says and put that into practice in our lives now, that we may walk in the light of the Lord. There are many problems in life. Many of them are self-inflicted. Many of them are beyond our ability to control and to stop. And we can turn to despair and say, things will never get better, they'll never change, I'll never be able to correct the things that I've done, I'll never be able to correct the situation that has been imposed upon me by others. But God gives us hope, both for this life and ultimately in all eternity. Why? Not because we're worth it or we're really not that bad and we're going to make it better this time if we just try harder. No. He gives us hope because he sent Jesus to die on the cross for us. That he washes away our sins. And that if we have the consequences of either our sins or the actions of others in this world, that he will walk with us and never leave us and never forsake us. Some he will take away here and now, some of the consequences. Some he will not in his divine wisdom, infinite wisdom. But the promise and the source of our hope is that there is an eternity where all will be well because of Jesus. And because of that, he is inviting us to live in his ways, which include having hope for our future. Not because of something wonderful within us that we've done, but because of how wonderful Jesus is. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you've seen our wretched estate. And you've not left us to our own consequences. But in your great love for us, you've come after us. You've sent Jesus to die on the cross for us. Oh Lord, help us to look to you with great hope and great expectation, with faith, trusting in Christ as our Savior and as our companion, our friend, our King. And as our King, O Lord, may we know what you say and may we follow you and do it, please, O Lord God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.